If you will stand, if you can, in honor of God's word, we're going to be reading Nahum, chapter 1, verse 12, through chapter 2, verse 2. Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down when he shall pass through. Though I've afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more. For now will I break his yoke for off thee, and will burst thy bonds in sunder. And the Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image, and I will make thy grave, for thou art vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off. He that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition. Watch the way. Make thy loins strong. Fortify thy power mightily. For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel. For the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches. You may be seated. So we're back in Nahum. So I take it that everyone's read this book now, right? Okay. I'm not going to ask for anyone to raise their hands, just in case. If you read through the year, you'll get there. And you remember, Nahum is one of the minor prophets. And minor prophets has nothing to do with their value or their vocation, but their length. And it's one of those places that often gets glossed over. We get through them quickly. I mean, the Old Testament, let's be honest, to most people in today's society is old. Has much, no value for us. How wrong they could be. Because as I hope we'll see today, that we'll see the gospel, the good news that Nahum proclaims. That the gospel is throughout, it permeates all of God's scripture. Because what is God's Bible about? Now, we've turned the Bible into us, right? It's about us. It's what we need to do. And that is in there. But the Bible is about God. And what God's done and is doing. So before I get to the text, I'd like to just do a quick review, because one of the things is you go through a book, it can get lost of where we've been, because we want to remember what is so important about Nahum. Remember, he's a prophet that wrote this down, one of the few prophets that, actually the only place it's written where this is a written testament. But we started with an overview of the book that revealed a God that is markedly different than the world portrays. The God of Nahum is a God that cares greatly for this name, first of all, and his people. And the picture the world wants to give us of God is what makes us feel comfortable. The grandfatherly old doddering fool that sits up there and pats us on the back and says, you'll be okay. I'm there for you. Make a friend out of him. We have hymns that talk that way. And I'm not saying we can't walk with God. But they're set in a way that puts us what? It puts us on par with God. We lose the reverence that's throughout his word. The falling down on our face. Because the God of Nahum, the biblical God, deals with those who mock him. He deals harshly. He deals with those who mistreat his people. Because God is both a God that we are to love and fear. Now the world likes it that we love God. We talk about that all the time. But fearing God tends to make people a little bit uncomfortable. Because we think of those things we fear, and they're not good. But the reason we fear God is because we understand the immensity of God and his nature. This is the God of Scripture. Again, not a doddering old fool that needs care and needs to be patted on the back and his ego built up. But the one that calls us to worship him. You know, we're going to talk about the gospel, and the problem is that usually the gospel is driven today as all about us. But the gospel is all about bringing people to worship God. God calls us for one supreme purpose, to worship him. Do we get benefit out of that? Yes. Immense benefit. But when it becomes about us and things don't go right, what do we worry about? Me. And I'll raise my hand. I'm the first. When it doesn't go right, why? We don't ask, first of all, so God, how does this glorify you? And if we don't get an answer, we should just say, I guess it does. We need to think about the God that we worship. Who is the God we worship? Sometimes just sit down and think about who it is we worship. What's the picture of God we have in our mind? Not a picture of a face or a person, but what are the characteristics of the God we worship? So again, the God of Nahum is vastly different than is put forth in most, I don't want to say quotes, houses of worship. But then as we started looking through the book and we looked at verses 1 through 6 and verse 7, we see that God is not to be mocked. Now, many of us will easily go, that world, those people out there, they mock God. But let me tell you, we are guilty of that as well. We need to take and listen to that message about mocking God and realize we do not do the same thing. We need to step back and look at ourselves. You know, the world needs to understand there's a penalty for mocking God, but they don't care until God changes their heart. And that penalty they pay may come now. You know what? It may not. We get so upset when someone who's an atheist or someone who just openly mocks God is successful. What is 80 years if they live a while, or 90 or 100 years of success compared to infinity? Eternity living in hell. It's nothing. It's a drop in the bucket. They got their blessing now. We should not worry about that. We should think about how we live and do our lives and our actions mock God, because God takes that seriously. And the truth is, the God that the church, the professing church, puts forth, tell you the truth, deserves to be mocked. The God that most people talk about and purport to put out there, it's not a really worrisome God, because the truth is, what unbeliever is going to worry about? He's so kindly, he'll let me in the door at the end no matter what. He'll give in. He would never send someone to hell. Sadly, the church has taken on that view, that we've sort of done away with hell, because it just sounds really bad. Really, God would send someone to hell for eternity for what they do here on earth? I'm not going to say it. It's the Bible says it. Yes. We need to understand that is the God that we see in the Bible. He will not be mocked. We also saw that God is patient. And God isn't patient because he can't do something. It's not because he has to come up with a plan to deal with those around him. He's not sure how to deal with those pesky people that don't do what he wants them to do. He's patient. He gives us time. In many ways, he gives time for people to, so to speak, dig their own grave. But he also gives us time to live out lives that glorify him. He gives us time to repent. We are not to mistake God's patience for a lack of caring. Simply because he does not strike down those churches, again, professing churches that may be for all those things that the Bible is against, they will be dealt with. We need to look inside. Again, it doesn't mean we shouldn't speak out against the things that abhor God, because we should be worried about and care for his name so much. But realize at the end of the day, God will take care of that. We need to see the God of Nahum, the sovereign God that leaves no place to hide. How many of us think we can hide from God? I fail at it. You know, when we sin, if we truly understood the sovereignty of God and that God sees all, don't you think we'd be a little more discomforting when we do things, the things we do? I would. It slips my mind until I realize that God can see everything. That's a little discomforting, and it should be, because that's the God we see in his word. That's the God of the Bible. And we spent some time in verse 7 because it's pivotal, because it gives us this picture of God that is our place to turn to in times of turmoil. When do we normally turn to God? When we've run out of ideas of our own. He's usually not the first person we turn to. We don't turn to his word. We go, you know, I've tried everything, God, so I'm going to get on my knees and I'm going to ask you to solve this problem. Shouldn't we turn there first? When we who we turn to first tells what? It tells what we lean on. Now, I'm not saying that we don't turn to God and then have to do something, because God uses means. But we need to turn to God first and realize he is where we are to turn to. He is our refuge. We turn to a God in the Bible is defined as a good God. There's a tricky word, isn't it? Ask someone what good is, and they will define good by everything but what God says is good. Doesn't God define what is good? He does. And you're not going to know that unless you read His Word. It's not about how you feel. Are there feelings? Yes. But it's not what I feel is good. It's what God's Word says is good that matters. Feelings are a dangerous place to go because everyone feels a little different. If you don't wake up really good in the morning, do you not necessarily have problems with your feelings? If you don't get enough sleep, things don't go well, God's Word doesn't change because of those things. When we share the gospel to a lost world, they hate that message unless God does something to their heart. We saw in verse 7 that God is our fortress. Again, our protection, the place to turn to. But as God protects us, He does it in His way and His time. That's a little discomforting, and we're not always happy with that, are we? We want God to solve things when? Now. But God will often, and I use the word delay because it's not delayed in God's perspective, but ours. God will often delay things so we can see who truly is in charge and who's truly the one we are to turn to. How often as His sheep do we think that God has abandoned us? We wonder where He is, but He never leaves. In the book of Nahum, there's people that have been overtaken by the Assyrians, that Nineveh is squashing Judah down. Has God ever left them? No. They are there because of God. For them to sort things out and see who truly is the God that they worship. No, God doesn't abandon His people, even if we may see so, think so from our perspective. And then lastly, we looked at verses 7 through 11 to see that being an enemy of God is not a good place to be. You know, we should pity those that mock God. We should be pointing out sin, not because we just want to gloat in someone's face and say, you're in sin and I'm not. Because what is the penalty they will pay for that sin? Who are they going up against? They don't understand who God is. We should be revealing those issues so that they understand who they're going up against, that it's not a good place to be. We need to be better at letting them understand who God is, and that starts with how us showing who we see as God. Because the truth is, the church as a whole does not appear to fear God. And if we don't fear God, why should any pagan fear Him? In the right manner. Because for the enemy of God, there is no escape. Again, they may not pay the penalty now, and that really irks most of us. But they will pay. God's plans will not be thwarted. You know, they may look so from our perspective that, you know, God's just, things are just falling apart. Things look so good here. We were a country that lived in a certain manner, and suddenly overnight, look where we're at. Folks, nothing happens overnight. I can guarantee you can look at the history of this country, and we've headed in this direction we're in today over many, many years. We can't look back 50 years and go, wow, things were better then. Because 50 years ago, the problems were heading this way. 100 years ago, man deals with sin. And if we don't call it to the carpet right away, it will just fester and grow until suddenly we have something that we go, how'd it get here? It didn't get here overnight. I'm just amazed at how many Christians go, well, I just can't believe we're where we are. Yeah, I can. Yeah, I'm as guilty as everyone else. I'm just saying it doesn't happen overnight. The fact that Judah was being overrun by the Assyrians was a penalty for things they had been doing for a long time. It didn't just happen overnight. And so we should not be an enemy of God. And keep in mind, even as a child of God, we can at times be an enemy of God. We need to look at our lives and go, do we live in a way that glorifies God? And that's like a sort of lofty word because everyone has maybe a different view of what I do to glorify God. It may look slightly different. But at the end of the day, who is it we look to? It needs to be God. And keep in mind that the people in the world look at us. You know, while the Romans were burning Christians at the stake, there are still stories that they just could not comprehend how those Christians could stick together and still worship God in the midst of being burned. to honor Caesar. It didn't stop them from burning Christians, but they noticed the difference. Does the world see a difference in the church today? Largely, no. Pockets, yes, but as a whole, no. It looks much the same. I went to seminary, and many, if I look back now and I can see many of the things they did to try and make a successful church look like just the things you would do in business. How do you fill the pews? You're not very successful if you lose everyone, which really says a lot about Jesus' ministry, because he had a pretty failed ministry at the cross. He had an awful lot of people, but there was not much left at the cross. By most seminaries' viewpoints, Jesus was a failure. We need to rethink what we say to the world about the God we worship. So all of this was to warn and encourage. Keep in mind, the warnings that we see in Nahum that were to speak about Nineveh were a warning to the believers to say, don't you do this as well. You need to look inside and say, do I look like this? Am I an enemy of God? But we were also to be encouraged that God deals with those that deal wrongly with his people. But again, he does it in his time and his manner. But we need to remember that what God does first and foremost is done to bring him glory. And while I may not be able to figure out how that works every time, when you read the book of Job, I remember when I've read Job over and over, the one thing I get out of Job is Job never gets it in the end. He understands that God is God, but he doesn't understand why it's happened. We often chastise Job's friends. They don't get it either. They just live by, you know, what their paradigm was. If you were being persecuted in some way, you did something wrong. It was just the way they thought. Job never understands why those things happened to him, but he didn't leave God. We need to understand that as well. So today we move into a different section in chapter 1, verse 12 through 2:2. It deals with a lot more specifics. It deals with the prophecy of what was going to happen. And I know when I read books and you read in the Old Testament and you look at it, and sometimes you can get so caught up in the minutiae. We want to look at what year did this happen? What did this happen? And those are all great things. But you can sometimes get so tied up in those things, you lose the big picture. I mean, this is our Bible. Do you think there could be a whole lot more stuff written if God wanted it? There's a reason that these are the books we have, and these are the letters we have, and this is what we have. And so we need to look at them from our perspective today. And sometimes, and Joe can attest to this, the hard part is bringing some passages into our time and go, how does this relate to us? We don't want to force it. We don't want to go in there and shoehorn what I like. But we do need to look at these hard and say, how does this relate to me? What is it telling me to do? Where do I get the encouragement that Judah was to have? And so we should see that today. And I hope, as I was looking through this, and to see that we see the gospel in Nahum. We see a picture of the good news in Nahum. Because we see a picture of a destruction of Nineveh, which is a picture of sin. That in our lives, as a child of God, God destroys sin. Now, I'm not here speaking of perfection. But I do think sometimes we use that as an excuse. We go, God hasn't called us. We won't be perfect till this, you know, this side of glory. But since when is not being perfect taken away our desire to try and be perfect, to live as God calls us to do? You know, we all do things. Do we just go in and do them haphazardly, or do we try and do the best at whatever we do? You know, I can speak from experience. I run. I'm not going to win the Olympics, so I just give up and just say I'm not going to bother. I try and do the best I can do. If you're in a business and you may not be the smartest person there, don't you still try and do the best? So whether we can reach perfection or not doesn't mean we shouldn't aim for it. But I think the picture we should get as we look through the book today is that God has given us a lot more power than we take advantage of. How often do we sort of get hopeless with the flesh and with sin? Now, I'm dating myself because this is one of those hard things you realize with preaching. Is because how many people here have ever heard of something called Flip Wilson theology? I'm just checking how old everyone is. Those who don't laugh, don't go even to who Flip Wilson is. But there was an old show, and he would do something wrong in one of his, I think it was Geraldine, one of his things, and he would say, "The devil made me do it." Flip Wilson theology, isn't that our standard? Well, I've got sin. I just can't help it. We blame everything on someone else. Isn't that how society goes? Isn't it we blame everything on someone else? I can't help it. That's just how I was raised. Well, how you were raised and having sin still infecting your life does make things difficult. But it doesn't make you helpless. And I hope we'll see when we look through this that, I don't know if I'm stepping the wrong way here, but we talk about the good news being the gospel. How about the great news? It's way better than good. And how about the fact that the gospel extends more than saving us from something? It saves us to something as well. I don't know how many times I get in endless arguments over when they talk about the gospel and they stop at the cross. God doesn't stop at the cross. It goes farther. He saves us for way more than just simply, you know, at the end of the day, I'm not going to be in hell for the rest of my life. He saves us to worship God now and gives us power over sin now. Will we fail? Yep. We'll fail. But failure does not mean you don't keep trying. Because we have the greatest power we can have in the Spirit of God that's in us. And so the good news, or maybe again we should say the great news, is what God has done in the life of His people. And we need to ask if we live like that. And I think as we look at Nahum, we're going to see that. Even in how the text is written, it goes back and forth. Now, depending on your translation, it sometimes can get hard to say, is he speaking of Judah or Nineveh? He goes back and forth. In verses 12 and 13, he speaks about Judah. In 14, it's Nineveh. Then back to Judah, then Nineveh, then Judah. And depending on your translation, sometimes they insert the word. Let me tell you, it's not there. And I'm not going to try and pick on translations, but I think that it's good that it's not there. Because I think we are supposed to struggle, that there's this interplay of how God works is in the midst of our lives. God doesn't just work linearly, that I'll do this, and then this has to happen, I do this. He works in the midst of everything. He works in the midst of a mess of our lives. He doesn't say, get this figured out first, then I'll deal with this. He does both at once. He can bring persecution on us and bring peace and joy. And so the text is written in a way that for the prophecy was going to say, you know what, God's going to save you, but it's going to be painful. And God's going to take care of Nineveh and he's going to take care of the Assyrians, but it's maybe not going to be real pleasant for you. And maybe not everyone's going to see the final result because they don't. But I am going to work. And so he goes back and forth. And again, I think it's helpful sometimes. I know it's nice to see who it is and we don't have to sit down and think about it. But I think it's sometimes really good when we look at a text and have to go back. I have to read it. I use the King James and I had to read it like four times to figure out who's speaking to who where. I think that's handy. I think that's helpful. Because when we don't struggle with a text, you don't own it. The more you struggle with something, the more I think you own what it says. Because you've had to work through it. We've become lazy that we like to have everything just written in front of us. And I'll be honest. The last time I preached was on Psalms because it was taking me forever to figure out how this passage worked. That made sense that I could put into sort of our context. And that sometimes happens and suddenly a light bulb comes on. And then whether there's other things that people see, maybe there is. But it took a while for God to go, this is what it says. And we need to understand. So if you're reading through a text and you don't get it, guess what you should do? Read it again. And read it again. And read it again and read it again. Maybe go backwards farther and forwards farther. Struggling with the Bible, you know, we have this idea sometimes, and I've had people tell me, well, you've got the Holy Spirit, you can understand it all. Well, we have the Holy Spirit, and God could have us understand it all, but I think if we're honest, God has made it so we don't necessarily understand it that easily in that way. He works through the people around us, that other people see things and go, I didn't get that. Now it's clear. I mean, how many of you had that sort of the oh, duh moment? I mean, it seems so simple once you look at it later. And so we see a picture in this passage and this, what we're going to look at, an idea of deliverance. And it's the deliverance. Ultimately, the first thing we look at in the passage is what did it say to the people of its time? And the message is the deliverance of Judah from Nineveh. That is the initial message. We don't downplay that. But sort of in the midst of that, the way God works in Nahum to write this, we see the bigger picture. That God does this in the life of his people. That he will deliver us from sin. Again, ultimately from the penalty of sin. In this life, he delivers us and has the power to deliver us from the power of sin. Until we live in glory and from the presence of sin. And so as we look at this first verse, I take all of that to get to the first verse. In verse 12. And it says, "Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet and likewise many, yet thus shall they be cut down. When he shall pass through, though I have afflicted thee, I will afflict thee no more." And so he begins, Nahum does, by reminding the reader and us that this is God speaking. Nahum wants to make sure that this that people understand God is saying this through him. That he is just simply an instrument. And so it accentuates that God is speaking to them. It adds an added level of assurance that this is from God. Now, at the end of the day, is not all of God's word from him? Yes. But there's a way that God puts in here in the context of where it's at that Nahum's saying God is saying this. To get people to listen. And so in verse 12, he's speaking to Judah. But he begins by talking about Nineveh. And where he says, "Thus saith the Lord, though they be quiet." It has to do with the idea that Nineveh thought they were secure, that nothing could happen to them. They were this great nation. They could overpower anyone. You read the history of the Assyrians, they were not a nice people. They could wipe out anyone. But due to their numbers and position, they thought they had enough power to do whatever they want. But I hope we'll see in this passage that the good news is that God is all powerful. I don't care how big that nation is. I don't care how big the U.S. thinks they are and how powerful they are. They are not more powerful than God. It says they will be cut down. They're saying they're going to be defeated. Just as the sin in our lives will be defeated, Nineveh was going to be defeated. And God uses means. He brought in other countries to take down Nineveh. And God will often use other means to bring us to himself. Sometimes for some people, God must take us to the depths of where we're at for us to open our hearts to see him. That he would open our hearts by taking us to these depths. Other people, it's in the midst of some other action. God works differently. We have sort of a bad habit in churches that we really like people that have these testimonies that say, "I was a drug addict in the ditch and God saved me, and the next day I wasn't a drug addict and now I'm this great person." And there are others that just grow up in the church. There's this vast array in the middle, but we so lifted up those that have testimonies that are make people cry, and those are not necessarily bad things. I'm just saying we've lifted those up so much that it makes the sort of person that's had just the life that they turned over to God because God worked in their life, seeing, "Oh, maybe I'm missing something." Let me tell you what. Sin in anyone's life is a major thing. And we all have sin. And for God to overturn that is a miraculous thing in anyone's heart, depending, no matter where you have been. But with regards to the gospel, we need to understand that sin has no power over God. God can deal with sin, and for those that are his, in essence, he's already dealt with it. He's dealt with the penalty. We're going to take of the Lord's Supper today, and I think one of the things we sometimes lose grasp of is, and if you've ever seen Mel Gibson's movie, which the name just went out of my head, but that The Passion, the focus of that movie was what? The suffering at the cross. Let me tell you what, that is nothing. People suffered the same suffering that Christ did at the cross, but the suffering that we don't see is the suffering of taking on all the sins of all his people at the cross. You can't see that, but that suffering is so much immensely more than someone being beaten for hours. Because again, you read the history of what the Romans did. There are people that suffered physically more than Christ did. They would just hang there and they would sit there and they would take forever to die, it would seem. I'm not downplaying what happened to Christ, because in one sense, it was immensely more because they were doing it to the Son of God. But we cannot understand the amount of suffering that went on to take on our sin. But God goes even farther, because he takes his people And he deals with the power with sin even now. How many people get the gospel shared? It sort of stops. It's truncated as come to the cross. I'd like to say there's a picture past that. We are to live for God now. It's not, I'm saved, let me get through this next part. When I go to glory, I'll worship God. No, we worship Him now. So God, and this is one of the things I've always sometimes struggled with. You know, could God have just got rid of sin in our lives once and for all at the cross so we had no problem ever? And we lived a life of perfection? Yes, He's God. But God, for His eternal purposes, did not. For His glory. We still struggle with the flesh. But the joy and the message from here is that we have power over that. Not our power, but His. Judah was told of the coming deliverance. They had to rely on God to deliver that. The message from Nahum isn't, you're going to take up arms, you're going to go out there and you're going to overthrow Nineveh. The message was, you're going to be delivered. They didn't know how. They didn't know what the means was. They didn't know that another country was going to come in and destroy Nineveh. They just knew that He was going to come. They had to rely on that. We have to rely on the same thing. When we deal with and we struggle with sin, as we're all honest, there's always a point where we just decide to give in and sin. There's usually a way out. I always talk, there's the Joseph way. You can just run. Leave everything behind and run. There's usually that point in time, but then we give in. And I'm guilty. We need to realize that the message here that Judah had is that God delivers us, and He continues to deliver us. We're prone to looking around and seeing the power of everyone around us and sort of going, oh, woe is me. I mean, what does it say of the church when we just go, oh, woe is me, the world's falling apart? No, we should be declaring, you know what? God is not pleased with this. And we should look inside our own hearts and inside the church. Because while we can be upset at those outside, we don't expect a whole lot more. We should demand more because they're still a creature that was designed by God. But again, if we look inside the church, it's a mess. And I say the church as a whole. And so Nineveh was going to be taken care of. Their demise was coming. Don't know exactly how. They didn't have any idea, but they were promised that it was going to come. And that for Judah, the release was not that far off, at least in the perspective of where they came from. Again, we may be under persecution. And again, in this country, there's very little persecution. We're just so not used to it that we think what persecution is. But go to some foreign country and you'll understand what persecution is. The timing of the demise of Nineveh, again, was not spoken of exactly, but it would come. We need to understand that if we are Christ now, we are truly free. Not as we will be in glory, but we are free. The promise of God does not guarantee temporal victory. Then at this side of the cross, we may suffer. There are plenty of martyr stories to read of those who suffered. There's no promise of that. It's one of those things we talk about, the joy of being a Christian. Joy is a twisted word. We think joy is pleasure, and it can be. But you read some of the stories of the martyrs, there was a sense of joy they had as they were burned. I'm not saying we should be able to comprehend it, because I don't think they could comprehend it till it happened. But at that time, God gave them the power to do that. Also, in this passage, it speaks of being cut down, or translated as cut off. In Genesis 38:12, it's used as the shearing of the sheep, and in Psalm 72:6, of the mowing of the meadow. The idea is it was going to be gone. That Nineveh will be no more. And again, the penalty for sin in the life of the believer is no more. It's dealt with. But He's also dealing with the sin in our life now. Again, this isn't about perfection, but it's about realizing what God is doing in our lives today. There's also an interesting part here. It says, though I have afflicted thee. I think it's one of those places, I read that a few times, I'm going, that's not comfortable for most people. That's saying, God is saying, though I've afflicted thee, that God brought Nineveh upon Judah. That God will use those things around us to correct us. In Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, it talks about the children of God being chastised by the Father. But what does it say if you're not chastised? It says you're not His. Now, I'm not going to say what's the level of chastisement that says you're not His. That's not my point. His point is that people sort of have this idea that nothing should go wrong in the life of a believer. But we're not perfect, and God's going to do what it takes to correct us, as any father should do. How many times do you see a family where people do not want to correct their children and you see the mess that can be there? That's not a loving father. He may think it's loving, but it's not. It's not loving. It wouldn't be loving of God to let us just dwell in our sin. God needs to correct us and send us down the path that most glorifies Him. I mean, God uses sin in our lives to correct us. Those times when you think that God has abandoned you, He's doing that for a purpose, to make you realize who you haven't looked to. You look at Job. As Bert said this morning, who was actually over everything that happened to Job? God picked him out, God allowed it to happen, and God was there the whole time. Now that's discomforting for most of the world. We want to separate God from our trials. Oh, that's the devil, and we're over here. No, God, nothing happens apart from God's allowance of it to happen, in whatever manner. And so the point of this section is that God is the one to bring relief or deliverance in the saving of His people, which is the ultimate relief. And even the trials we're under are not out of the purview of God. Remember, the idea we talk so often, in Reformed circles, we talk about the sovereignty of God to no end. I use that word all the time. I'm not sure I actually live that I truly believe that sometimes. I do believe it, but I don't think I live like it all the time, that God is sovereign. That's a discomforting thought. We say it, if God is sovereign, should we have any concerns at all? Sovereign, not in sovereign like a sovereign king or a sovereign leader of a country. We're talking all sovereign over the universe and everything that exists. That's the God of the Bible, and that's the God that is ours. We should have no worry. We should have the greatest comfort in that. And so not only are we to find hope in God saving us from our trials and saving us from our sin, we should have hope in what He's doing in our lives now. Again, for His glory, which is ultimately for our good. In verse 13, it says, "For now will I break this yoke off thee and will burst thy bonds asunder." We see the good news that true freedom is only found in God. Again, this passage is speaking to Judah and the fall of Nineveh that had not yet come, but would. And so he says, for now, it's speaking, it's going to happen soon. It's imminent that this fall is coming. But it hasn't necessarily started. And so they have to trust this message that they will be freed. Think about that. Judah's been enslaved by the Assyrians and Nahum saying, you're going to be free. That sounds great, but they haven't seen it. The picture we get that they're just to trust this message. Do we trust when God saves us, we read His word, that He frees us from the power of sin? Do we trust that to be true? Even if we're struggling with sin, do we trust that it's true, that God has given us power over that through Him? Not us. Again, it's a mistake if you take this that we say we have power over sin because I can do anything. I'm saying God has that power. But he talks in here and Nahum uses words as breaking the yoke. Probably something very agrarian sort of wording that we might not get. You probably could get better in this neighborhood, but in the city you could lose the meaning of breaking the yoke. What happens if you break the yoke and an animal's in? They go running off wherever they want to go. There's freedom in that. That God is breaking that yoke. That subjugation we have with sin is broken. Again, God will not just free Nineveh. They will free Judah. He will burst their bonds. He will destroy those bonds. That's what happens when God calls us. Isn't that great news? God just doesn't give us a little help with sin. He doesn't just say, you know, I'm going to take care of this. Don't worry about it. He says, I'm going to burst those bonds. I'm going to destroy them. That the yoke of sin is taken off. So I sometimes wonder if maybe it should be the great news rather than just the good news. It's way better. Truth is, though, what most people deliver is just simply good news because they don't go farther about what goes on beyond the cross. And keep it, when we think about how God brings freedom, the Assyrians were not just some little backwoods group of people that overtook Judah. They were a great nation. You ever look at the history of the world, how long nations last? Great nations don't last. God brings them down, because when nations get great, who do they start to focus on? Themselves. They last different amount of years, but no one lasts that long. The Romans, the Greeks, the U.S. The British Empire was going to go to where? All over. All at one time great nations. Where are they today? Many as pagan as where they may have started out at. We need to understand that true freedom is only found in God. It's not found in your country. It's not found in anything else but God. And we need to look to God. We don't look to self. We need to understand, as we saw in verse 12, that power is of no worry to God. Yeah, God may at times seem powerless from our perspective. We look around and go, well, why does God just allow these things to happen? That's the key word. He's allowed them to happen. And usually he allows them to happen to see where we have failed. I think all the things we see in the world today, we should sit back and go, you know, God didn't just allow this. We've allowed this for years to get to where it's at because we've ignored God's word. That the professing church has allowed this to happen. And I'm not saying going out in rampages with pickets that we need to stop this and stop that. Maybe there's times for that. And there are things that that's good for. But how many of those people that hold those picket signs are living in sin themselves? And the world sees that. I mean, the world calls most people to the carpet. They can say one thing and live another life. And guess what stands out more? How you live stands out more than what you say. They should both align. And so while in this section, the main point here is not speaking to the gospel, nevertheless, we can see the gospel. We need to see that true and lasting freedom only comes through God. And from our perspective, it only comes through Christ and his work on the cross, a work that breaks the yoke of sin. You know, it's sad when you see people who claim to be Christians that don't understand the idea that sin has been dealt with, not just for eternity, but dealt with in their lives now. They feel like they're underneath the curse of that, or there's something going on in their life that they can't have no control over. And maybe that's true because they are trying to control it. But we need to understand this freedom we have from sin. Because God has broken the power of it. Again, not that we won't fail. Don't get me wrong. We will fail because we have flesh and we have failures. But what do we do when we fail says much about who we rely on. We need to live as if we have the freedom God intends us to have. And by the way, freedom isn't untethered liberty. So many people talk about freedom. Where does true freedom come? True freedom is living as God calls us to live. I have conversations endlessly over people speaking of the law of God, and they go, oh, we have freedom from the law. I go, you know what? There is freedom in the law. You tell me one thing in the Ten Commandments, and there's a bigger picture than that, that doesn't give you freedom. When you break one of God's laws, you're in bondage to that sin that comes from that. There's no freedom in breaking one of God's laws. The difference is we should be joyfully wanting to follow what God has us do. What better way is there to live? That's where true freedom comes, but it's not what we're told. It's not what most people see. Most people see freedom as no one telling me what to do. Except for me.
And I get to tell you what to do because I know more about freedom than you do. So that's how it goes. But we have great freedom when God does works in our lives. In verse 14, it says, "The Lord hath given a commandment concerning thee, that no more of thy name be sown. Out of the house of thy gods will I cut off the graven image and the molten image. I will make thy grave, for thou art vile." The good news is that God removes challengers. No one can stand up to God. Nahum now turns to speaking of Nineveh, and probably more specifically, he speaks to Sennacherib, the king of Nineveh. And he begins by saying that the Lord has a commandment. He's accentuating that God says this is going to come about. This is assured. And he speaks about the idea of no more thy name be sown. And it builds on verse 12 that Nineveh was going to be destroyed. There was going to be total annihilation. But in this, it's interesting because he deals with the Assyrians and talks about taking down their molten images. Because when the Assyrians came in, what did they do? They came in and defiled the temples. They came in and destroyed what was going on and dealing with those things. And God's saying, I'm going to take care of what you see as gods. These little statues you make, they're nothing. You can put all the faith you want in that little statue. It's gone. When God works in our lives, he takes care of the idols in our lives as well. You know, there's a saying that says the heart of man is an idol factory. But the truth is, for a believer, that is not, does not have to be the case. The propensity is there, but the power over it is there in Christ. When we make an idol of something, God can break that. And keep in mind, as Bert said, idols does not mean I just have like some little statue here or that. There are many idols out there. There's money, prestige. All sorts of things can be idols. And the truth is, our hearts like to focus on those things. But God has broken those, just as he did with Nineveh. God was going to go through and rid Judah of Nineveh and all of their idols. He wanted to show that he had the power. He's going to remove all challengers. There's nothing that stands up to God. You see that through Scripture so often, that people set up idols and God just knocks them down. Because God here is giving us a picture of him dealing with those who seek to be God. Now, I find it interesting that most of those who do not like God's law, or when we talk about God being, you know, setting up what's right and wrong, they go, well, you can't have those sort of things setting up laws. Who are you to tell me who's the right God? Let me tell you this, that everybody worships a God. They worship some God. For the vast majority, it is themselves, because if it's you who decides who is the God, you become God. Everybody worships some God. The world doesn't like to understand that. They don't want to. They want to seem like they're neutral. I mean, there's this thing called the myth of neutrality, that no one is neutral. Everyone has presuppositions. Everyone has what they see as their ultimate thing they look to, and that's who, whatever that is their God. We need to understand that God tears those things down. And God does this in the hearts of his people. That he doesn't only reconcile us, he changes us. He destroys those idols. And he replaces them with the only thing we should worship, which is the God of Scripture. Again, when the gospel is shared, it so often just starts at the cross and ends. But the truly great gospel is that God goes farther than that. That part and parcel with him calling us to the cross is us to live past the cross for his glory. You know, when God saves Judah, he wasn't going to ask them, I saved you, you're done. He's going to tell them in a little bit to go on and take care of all of those things they had promised they would do. They were to continue worshiping God. It wasn't done when he took care of Nineveh. He wanted them to live to honor him past that. And he does the same in our lives. You know, God, again, could have done away with the flesh, but he didn't. He wants us to see that we need to rely on him for all of this. But when he calls us, he destroys those idols. God wants no challengers. Because in truth, there are no challengers. There's no competing objects of worship, because he's the only one worthy of worship. In verse 15, it says, "Behold, upon the mountains, the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. O Judah, keep thy solemn feasts, perform thy vows, for the wicked shall no more pass through thee. He is utterly cut off." The good news is that God promises deliverance. And so we're back to Judah, and Nahum cites the words from Isaiah 52:7. They were words used by Isaiah when he looked forward to Israel's deliverance from Babylon, as deliverance would come to Judah. With the announcement of the news of the fall of Nineveh, he gives this idea. He tells them, they're going to fall. Trust me. Paul used these words in Romans 10:15 in speaking of those that preach the good news. This was good news. They were going to be delivered. But that wasn't the end of what they had to do. They still had to live for God, but he was going to deliver them from the bondage of the Assyrians. The good news we have, the great news, is God delivers us from our enslavement to sin. To freedom, to worship him. Psalm 107:8 speaks of the deliverance that was given to allow people to come worship the true God. If you even think about in Exodus, when he talks about when Moses went in and said, what did he ask the people to go out for? Did he just ask for their freedom so they could grow their crops and so they could do whatever they wanted to do? Or did he ask them to go out to worship God? The picture was they were to go out to worship, to serve God. That's what our deliverance is for. I mean, that's the bigger picture. God doesn't just save us so we don't burn in hell for eternity. That's an alternative if we don't come to God through Christ. But we are saved to worship him. We are delivered to be his and to honor him. Again, here it speaks of a performing vows, and probably just as we would probably do in the midst of persecution, the Judah was saying, you know, God, save us from this. We'll do this. Save us from this and we will worship you. And what he's telling them is keep your vow. In one sense, when we come to God, that's why it's not done. We are to worship him. He saves us to worship him for eternity. Eternity starts as soon as we are called to the cross. We don't save it to sometime later. That's the problem when the gospel stops at the cross. It sort of gives this picture. We stop and it starts again in eternity. No, it starts at the cross. And it continues past then. He's saved us to worship him now. God delivers his children from what entangles them. Again, initially to bring them to himself. He gives them a new heart. And then by sanctification, he continually grows us in holiness. At different levels for everyone, I'm not saying how we judge how that looks. It'll be different for everyone, but God is growing us. If there's no growth, you have to ask, is there salvation? Because nowhere in Scripture is there a picture that we are just saved and then sort of hibernate until eternity. It's not the picture we get in anywhere that gives us a picture of the gospel. Judah was to continue with their worship as God had called them to once Nineveh was dealt with. They were to continually worship God. We're to continually worship God as we are continually being sanctified. We're not allowed, not called to have the world dictate how we worship God. I go back to seminary. I sort of laugh after I look back and go, you know, I had classes on worship and classes on this. And I go, really, do you really need that? If you just read God's word, it talks on preaching, it talks on singing psalms, and so, there's not really complicated. We've made it complicated. It's pretty simple. Now, granted, the heart has to be right. I'm not saying that people can't gather together and have what looks simple and still be just about pagan. But the idea is it's not complicated, folks, to worship God. God hasn't set up this big, long system. I mean, that's what Ben wants to do. That's what, if you look back and see where Martin Luther and all those guys got upset at the Catholic Church, they had set up this immense system that they ran. That you had to do this, you had to crawl steps, you had to do this, you had to get this, you had to do all these things. It's not that hard. God has made it simple because we're pretty simple people. We can't think too much farther than what he gives us. We just need to do what he calls us to do. Judah had called for salvation from their woes and it was going to come. God brings us to a point where we call for his salvation. Again, the idea of being exiled, God exiled them in the Babylonian exile, the Assyrian exile. He did it to bring them back to himself. They needed to see who they needed to turn to, and God will do the same to us. For some who aren't believers, he'll take them to the depths so they realize there's only one way out. But even for believers, he will do that. To say, who have we been relying on? Self or God? And usually it's ourself. Because the God who saves is the God who changes us. 2 Corinthians 5:17, verse we all know. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. How many people know that verse? Come on, you can all raise your hand. You know, that verse isn't just a catchy T-shirt slogan. It isn't a wall that you, a applique you put on your wall. That's a word that God promises. How many of us actually live by it? I fail. It says you are old, new. The old is gone. Doesn't say we won't struggle with it. Doesn't think there are things in our past. It also doesn't say we don't suffer through things because of sin. I think some people have a misguided understanding, and while God can do this, that if I did something as a pagan and then I come to Christ, that those penalties are gone. Well, that's not necessarily true. I may have to suffer temporally with those things. That doesn't mean that God doesn't love me. Those are reminders of what he's done and brought us out of. But God has made us new. He hasn't made us renewed and just sort of put a patch on. It doesn't say he just molded us a little different and it says he made us new. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. We are truly a new creature, a new creation. Again, that's the living after the cross. That's the great news, isn't it? That when God calls us, he just doesn't leave us as we are? Man, how depressing if we think about it, that God would call us and just let us sit there in our pity party and sit down. He's changed us and made us new. We need to live as such. And he said that Nineveh was to be utterly cut off. The idea is that it's gone. God is in control over all of this. Because sin has no power over God. We need to live as if we believe not only that God promises to deliver us from things we have done, but he delivers us and still delivers us from what's in our lives. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, he that dasheth in pieces is come up before thy face. Keep the munition, watch the way, make the loins strong, fortify thy power mightily. The good news is that sin is no match for God. So Nahum speaks to Nineveh and its fall. A fall that was to save Judah from the Assyrians, from Nineveh. And again, he uses this graphic language to say that he would dash it, meaning he would defeat, there would be a win, they would be destroyed. And the words that follow look to what Nineveh will try and do, but to no avail. There's sort of a tongue-in-cheek making fun of them. They had plenty of munitions, they had plenty of ammunition. It says, watch thy way. They had plenty of people, but they got sort of lackadaisical. They had so much power. It says their power mightily. The picture is, here's a country that had everything going for it, and they were going to fail. Because sin is no match for God. The Nineveh had all the things and all the capabilities to do all they needed to do to survive, but they would fail. Again, there's irony here that this great nation could fall like that to other countries that just came in and overtook them. Because they were so proud of who they were. I hope as you look through Nahum, you see a parallel. And this, I'm going to say it's a parallel to how we are as a country, but it's parallel to every great country. Because this is just sort of the cycle that countries tend to go through. Is they sort of come out of where they're at, they become great, and then they rely on their greatness. They sit back and go, we can do it. And they may have the greatest armies. You know, you have the greatest army you want. God can squash any of them. It means nothing. We need to understand God's power. That again, Nineveh may be powerful, but it was to no avail when it comes to God, and neither is sin. When God calls us to himself, he deals with sin. Again, not just the penalty at the cross, and that is a great thing, and that's what we worship and we remember at the table. But I pray as we take of these elements, we remember that God is still working in our lives now. It didn't just stop at the cross. He continues to work in our lives and to make us to what most glorifies Him. And then lastly, in verse 2, it says, "For the Lord hath turned away the excellency of Jacob as the excellency of Israel, for the emptiers have emptied them out and marred their vine branches." The good news is that God loses none. As Nahum returns to speaking of Judah, and here Jacob here refers to Judah, we see this picture of the two tribes of Jacob and Israel, peoples who have turned from God, but God sent them into exile to bring them back. So they would remember who had called them. They had been chastised by God through the hands of the Assyrians, but they would be brought out of that. That just as in Habakkuk, God uses his adversaries often to correct his people, to make them see their need. It doesn't lift up that adversary, it just corrects his people. So they would realize who they need to rely on. God uses means. I think we sometimes think of God as sort of this magical thing that goes out there and does something. But God uses means to accomplish his purpose. One of his greatest means is his people. But he would also use his people to show failure, as we often show that as the professing church does. Again, as God calls us out, it may not change earthly penalties that we have to deal with, but it changes the eternal ones. That when God calls us out of our sin to the cross, he's dealt with that which would send us to hell for eternity. But the truly good news, the great news, is that when we fail with the flesh, he's there to deal with it. That we can turn to him. Judah had slid from its moorings, and God used Nineveh to reveal that failure. You know, we often speak of God not losing any of his in John 6:39. But this speaks to the end result. But in the midst of our lives, God will bring us to where we need each need to be to rely on him to the most for his glory. God works in his people to do that. Again, it may be painful for us. But the truly great news is that God works in his people. You know, I fear we often share the gospel as sort of a bait and switch. You come to the cross and life will be wonderful. I've mentioned this over and over, but that gospel would not work in Muslim country when you share the gospel. It won't work in most countries. Because when they share the gospel and they come to Christ, guess where they go? Often death. But at least death in the sense they don't belong to families anymore. That God continues to work on our lives. We need to share the full gospel. That God works in those that are his from beginning to end. That we may individually go into exile. I always tell people, we get the president we deserve. Do you individually maybe deserve him? Maybe not. I don't believe every Israelite was offering up sacrifice to idols. But they all had to go as a people to see who they needed to trust in. We all get those over us that we deserve as a whole. But that's not outside the purview of God either to bring us back. Sadly, most countries never see that. They just continue down in their depravity. But we should as the church. That God will not lose any that are his, and he will use whatever means necessary to do so. And it's not just that God did this in the book of Nahum or in the book of Habakkuk. He does it in his people today. Again, often we need to be exiled to see our true need. To bring us back to the one we are to worship. God's correction can be painful, but so can the belt of a loving father. I know that's sort of like heresy in most of the world today, that someone might see a belt. But the point is that sometimes that's what we need. It needs to be a little painful for us to wake up. And God will do whatever's needed to chastise his people to forge the worshipers he desires. So when I started to look at this section of Nahum, I struggled with how to bring it from centuries ago to today. And I said, I read it over and over, and I don't know if I did as good a job as I could have done. But I hope you see the gospel here. And I hope as you read the Old Testament, you see the gospel strewn throughout it. Sure, every passage doesn't say Jesus died for your sins. But every passage speaks about God's deliverance and God's bringing worshipers to himself. That's the picture. He called Israel. They were some great nation, weren't they? No. They were a great people. You think God didn't know how much they would fail? He knew exactly. He calls us the same way. We need to understand as we look at the Old Testament even, that the gospel is blatantly there. The good news is strewn throughout his word because this book is about God. It's all about God. His law is about God. If someone denies his law, they deny the characteristics of God. How do we know what God looks like? In the sense of his person. We read his word. So passages like this and books like Nahum are to give us hope. Sometimes a little scary in the hope. Meaning that I may have to suffer if I don't figure this out and do this the way God would desire it. He may use a little heavier hand on me than someone else. And God, by the way, does things differently in different people. Have you ever had children where one you can spank and the other one you have to just show your hand? They don't have to both get spanked, but guess what? The results can be the same for both. God does the same thing with his people. Some of us, like me, need to have a bat up the side of their head a little more often than other people do. But God works differently. So we don't look around and go, well, why doesn't he go through the same thing? Well, you know what? They may really be going through the same thing. It just took a different nudge to get there. But God will do what's necessary in his people to make them the true worshipers they need to be. We, again, need to understand that we are not saved just from something, but we are saved to something. We are saved to worship God by giving a new life in Christ, one with power over sin. Again, not power in and of ourselves, but power through and by Christ. Isn't that great news? That we're not enslaved. We aren't to live as though we're enslaved. So many come to Christ but do not know what happens from there. Truth is, they often think that Christ and the cross is the end game, and now I've got my bases covered. Let's just go off and get by for this next 20, 30, 80, 90, 100 years, whatever it is. And then we'll come back again. But no, we're called to worship God now. God calls people to himself to be worshipers. Yes, in glory, but also now. And he works to refine us so we glorify him more and more every day. Again, not that we will worship perfectly. But as we are sanctified, we more and more worship God as he requires us. He requires to be worshipped. And we are to worship in every aspect of our lives. I don't know if I can always figure it out. You know, you're supposed to worship God when you wash dishes. I don't know what that means. It means you sing? Could be. Does it mean when I go run, I have to worship God when I run? I haven't always figured it out. My family doesn't understand why I run sometimes, but we have to figure that out, because if I don't worship God when I do that, then I'm wrong too. We worship him in everything that we do. Again, often imperfectly, and it can be messy. But that's to be our goal. I'm sure Judah would have liked things differently. I'm sure they would have rather not gone under the thumb of Nineveh. But Nineveh is what they needed. The Assyrian exile, what was required to work in their lives in a manner that made them worshipers of God that they needed to be. And they were going to fail again, as we may often do. God's saving of Judah, sure, it saved them, but it was for his glory and by his design and for their good. So it is for the child of God today. That if you're a child of God, he's called you for his glory. Keep in mind, that's what your salvation is primarily and firstly for, is his glory. Not for your pleasure, not for your comfort. It's for his glory. We need to live as such. We need to live that we truly have been saved from sin and that we live by his power. Father God, I just thank you for your word. I thank you that as we look at even the book of Nahum, that we can see aspects of the gospel even there. That I pray as we read through your word, we would continually see how you work to glorify yourself. And that we would be eternally grateful for all that you've done in our lives and continue to do. That we would see that the gospel doesn't stop at the cross, but that you take us past that. That we would live lives that worship you to the fullest. And Lord, as I pray as we leave here today, that we would just not take this as something we know, but we would let it flow out of our lives by your power and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.